Okay, Psalm 43. Should have done sound check. Not too loud. I likely will be. Psalm 43. We decided a few weeks ago to put off, mainly for the sake of Together for the Gospel, we decided to put off a new study so that both of us could just do something standalone, whether it was reworking something old or which was my intention until I was reading Psalm 43 2 weeks ago, and something just struck me that made me want to explore it further. So that's where we are, in case you needed a reason why we're in Psalm 43 this morning. All right, let me read it. I also realized that I keep preparing sermons out of the ESV, so it never strikes me that most of you are probably carrying a CSV. So, sorry about that. This is the ESV. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. These are your words of life that you have given us, so that in all of our trials and tribulations today and tomorrow and on our deathbed, Lord, that we would have life, glowing, radiant, joyful life in you. May that happen in all of our circumstances represented here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are pretty intimately connected. And if you read them one after the other, which we're not going to do this morning, you will see those connections. They're pretty unmistakable. And I mention that because I'm basically not going to say anything more about it this morning, other than to say that if I were better at taking in a lot of words and budgeting my time to work through them all, I may have attempted to do what many do and join these two psalms into one sermon. Instead, I'm going to sever what God seems to have joined together this morning and focus on the latter of the two, and really not waste any more time getting into it, because I prepared my introduction last and I was already way over the word count that I allotted. So let's get into Psalm 43. The psalmist is praying for three things in verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. And even though we've read the entire psalm, I'm going to ask you to try to discipline yourself. I think you'll benefit most this morning if you just track with me in the progress of the psalm and just try not to read ahead, because I want us to feel the flow of the psalm. The psalmist is praying for three things in verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. Vindicate me. Defend me. Deliver me. I don't know about you, but when I read Psalm 43, the tone of the psalm seems desperate. But it seems also pretty safe to say that sin is not the cause here of the psalmist's desperation. Psalmists don't pray this way or sing this way when sin is the issue. There are examples of when sin is the issue, and when sin is the issue, the prayer is, the song is, God, be merciful to me, heal me, cleanse me, restore me. So, if sin isn't the issue, if personal sin is not what's driving the psalmist to God, what is the issue? If the impetus behind a psalmist coming to God in prayer with this kind of passion and desperation is not seeking forgiveness of sin, what is most likely the other cause? I'm not saying there's not 3 or 4 or 5 or 10, but what is like number 2, maybe number 1, but if sin's not it, what is most likely the other cause? I would say if it's not sin, it's most often suffering. And suffering it is in Psalm 43. We're still only looking at verse 1 and the first line of verse 2, and that is where we read, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." So his pleas aren't merely fears of experiencing something that he hasn't yet experienced. Protect me. Preserve me. Everyone and everything around me is scary right now, and I feel threatened. That would be one thing. This is another. You don't pray for vindication and defense and deliverance when your fears are merely at threat level. This is personal experience. This is suffering, and this is unjust suffering. Again, if this were the kind of suffering like when David is on the run, ultimately for the mess that he made of his kingdom and his family because of his sin, vindication and defense and deliverance is not his prayer. Mercy is, preservation is, cleansing is, restoration is. This is not that. So I think we get a little bit of the scenario here. Verse 1 and the first line of verse 2 lay out the scenario for us. The psalmist is not sinning. The psalmist is suffering. And he's suffering unjustly at the hands of ungodly, unjust, deceitful people. And his running to God in prayer for vindication and defense and deliverance is precisely what he means in the first line of verse 2 when he says, "Lord, I take refuge in you, for you are the God in whom I take refuge." Just kind of pausing, applying. It's a really helpful example of what it means to take refuge in God. What does it mean to take refuge in God? It means you look to Him for vindication, which means you are not vindictive in your unjust suffering. Vengeance is not yours, it's His. You look to Him for vindication, you look to Him for defense, which means you're willing to have your vindication delayed to happen in His timing, in His will, in His way. You don't have to win right now. Justice doesn't have to be served in your defense on your behalf right now. And you look to Him for deliverance. Praying for it now, pleading for it now, and holding on for dear life to the promise that even if it never comes now, it is guaranteed later, because the guarantee of it later has already been paid for and secured in blood. The kind of person that looks to God for vindication and defense and deliverance, in other words, the kind of person who truly takes refuge in God, who leaves vengeance to God, who fights hard against a vindictive spirit, who doesn't demand verdict now, who keeps praying for deliverance, knowing full well that it may not come till later, but knowing full well with all of his heart that although it may not come now, it will come later, is the person who believes with everything in him that Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, and coming in glory to make all things right and to make all things new. So just a few verses after Peter says those words, he also says, "Beloved, because of the great reality of Christ's suffering and the promises that he's made, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I read those verses, and to me, they have the same effect on a way that we're to process suffering and trial and testing as a much more familiar verse along those lines, at least one line of that verse, which is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which begins by saying, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." I think verses like 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, are meant to strip the panic out of our response to suffering and trial and temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, your temptation, your testing, your trial, your suffering, it's common. Which doesn't mean it's unimportant or trivial or easy, but it does mean you're not the only one or the first one to be going through what you're going through, and you won't be the last one. Others have been there. And if that's not enough, your God has been there with them in spirit, and your God has lived there in human flesh, so you need not panic. Nor should you be surprised as if you weren't forewarned about following in the sufferings of Christ. This is where 1 Peter 4 comes in. Do not be surprised when what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says is common to all comes upon you in God's kindness. Don't panic, don't be surprised, but do take refuge. That's Psalm 43. Your God has seen his people faithfully through these same kinds of sufferings since the garden, and he'll do it for you. And we're going to see him do it for the psalmist in Psalm 43. Or will we? Or will we? Brothers and sisters, what happens next in Psalm 43 is what made me want to spend more time in this psalm. And it's why I asked you to try your hardest not to read on, because I wanted you to see verse 1 and the first line of verse 2, and I wanted you to assume, okay, this is going to go well for him. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's suffering unjustly. He's taking refuge in God. He's resisting a vindictive spirit. He's looking to God for vindication and defense and deliverance. It has to go well for him. And it has to go well for you if you follow this prescription, if you take this pill, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that a promise somewhere? If you read ahead, you've already missed the gut punch of what's next. If you haven't read ahead, then the second line of verse 2 throws one of those gut punches at you that takes your breath away for a moment. At least it did for me last Tuesday when it came to life like it's never come to life before in all of my years of being a Christian and probably reading through Psalm 43. You ready for it? Because I was not. I'm going to start over, and I'm going to read from the beginning of the psalm because it starts the wrestling match that seems like it ends with an illegal gut punch that just knocks the wind out of you. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge, and just when all looks well and orderly. What I mean by that is just when it looks like God's sovereign purpose in allowing pain and suffering and injustice and evildoers in the world is being accomplished. The psalmist isn't looking for refuge. He is looking to God. He's run to God for refuge, for shelter, for defense, for deliverance. Surely God is going to welcome him, right? Surely God is going to welcome him into the safety of his house. That's the imagery. God is being portrayed as a safe house here, a place his people run to from danger. And the psalmist gets to the door, and instead of hearing, well done, welcome, you're safe now, he gets the door slammed shut in his face. And he asks in that desperate moment, why have you rejected me? You can decide for yourself, if you think I'm exaggerating this, I don't think I am, when I say to you, this imagery here is the stuff of horror movies. You could make a horror movie out of the first two verses of Psalm 43. It is the stuff of nightmares. For you are the God in whom I take refuge, to whom I come for shelter, for safety, as my safe haven, as a safe house, a safe place, and you slam the door in my face? Why have you rejected me? Rather than safety and refuge, and in that sense, salvation, you are forced to turn around and walk right back into the danger, mourning rather than rejoicing, as the psalmist says at the end of verse 2, afraid rather than relieved, oppressed rather than comforted. And if this were a nightmare or a horror movie, it's at this point that you just give up. You lose hope. You quit. If the scene is a safe house, as the scene in Psalm 43 is, God, it's a safe haven. So if the scene of the nightmare we're creating out of Psalm 43 is a front door, you're on the run from the villain, you've done nothing wrong, but he's targeted you anyway, he's tracked your movements, he's caught you at your most vulnerable moment, and you've spent everything you have in you just to fight your way home to the safest, most secure, most sure, most safe place you know, only to find yourself shut out. Your access barred. And the rejection of it saps not only any remaining energy you have to keep fighting, but any hope that you have that this is going to end well for you. And again, if this were a nightmare or a horror movie, you just give up right here, on the doorstep. Literally inches from your salvation. You give up. You quit fighting. You crumble to a heap on the porch, and you resign yourself to whatever dark fate awaits you, and then you wake up, if it's a nightmare, sweaty, with your heart pounding, scanning the room over and over to try to discern where you are and how much of that nightmare was true. The difference between that nightmare and Psalm 43 is that Psalm 43 is real life. It was written based on an actual experience. So surely there's imagery in it. He's not actually saying God in person slammed an actual door in his face when he actually ran to God's actual house from protection from bad people who were actually foot chasing him down the street. But the imagery accurately captures his experience of pain and suffering and oppression and betrayal, and God as his only hope, his only friend, his only savior, his only safe place, safe house, safe haven, and what it felt like to take refuge in him and him alone and to not be delivered or defended or vindicated or welcomed into safety. It felt like an innocent woman targeted by bad men with evil intentions who fought and kicked and screamed her way home to her one safe place only to be rejected at the door and forced to re-engage the threat with no fight left in her. I think that's what he's describing. And in a nightmare, you wake up just before the bad guys get you. Sweaty and disoriented with heart pounding, but relieved. In a horror movie, you quit, you crumble to the ground, hoping that you're the one, the hero finally shows up to rescue, but most likely becoming a statistic yourself. But what about in a psalm? How does somebody respond when they stake the all of their hope for vindication and defense and deliverance and refuge in God alone? So to put that simply, how does somebody who's doing everything right, everything they should be doing, everything God told them to do, vengeance belongs to him. He is your defense. Salvation belongs to him. He is a refuge for his people in times of trouble. How does a person who not only believes all those things, but acts on them in God's sovereignty, is put in a situation in life to act on them in a real, threatening, dangerous, vulnerable situation. He's forced to act on what he believes, and he actually does the right thing. He runs to God for refuge. He leaves vindication to him in his timing, his way, and simply runs to God for refuge and is rejected. He's turned away at the door by the same God that promised he'd be there for him as a refuge. And he's turned away at the door to re-engage the danger when everything in him has just been spent to get to the place that he believed with all of his heart would be his safe haven. How do you not quit? Right there on the spot in that moment. I know my pace this morning may be maddening to you, but I'm processing this one step at a time because I want to identify with the reality that life can very quickly, way too easily, slip into a nightmare. And if you spend time talking to real people, face to face, many people all around you are living in an absolute nightmare season of life. Every Tuesday, I'm in a meeting with a very small group of men, all of whom have sold their lives out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And among that very small group are two with cancer, possibly three. Another with a little girl with cancer, the age of many of our daughters. Another with a kid with severe disabilities that will be lifelong, however long that fragile life is allowed to live. Another with a spouse with debilitating illnesses that no doctor or specialist has been able to get to the bottom of. And just a short time ago, another with a spouse that's now alone with her little girls processing the fact that her husband of 10 plus years had been unfaithful to her over and over and over again while serving Jesus. And that's just the handful of people that I've gotten to know. And that says nothing of the sufferings represented in this room, which are many. I remember the words of an individual living in a similar nightmare saying these words that just stunned me, struck me, will probably stick with me for the rest of my life. She said, "How is this my life? How did this become my life?" And dear brother, dear sister, if you'd open your eyes and your ears to others, you would find the same thing everywhere. So I'm processing this psalm slowly in the stages that I think the psalmist develops, and I'm not rushing to the end where everything in the psalms, except for Psalm 88, seems to turn out well. I'm not rushing there because I want to see myself at the door pounding and pleading and spent, yet taking refuge. I want to see my kids there in the future because they're going to be there. I want to envision you there. I want to envision Megan there. I want to feel the crushing, breathtaking gut punch of rejection when all my hope was there in that moment. Someone answering the door. God rescuing me. I want to be there for myself. I want to be there for Megan. I want to be there for my kids. I want to be there for you, for my neighbor, for the world. I want to read slow enough to stand at the doorstep with the psalmist and be turned away from refuge and rescue and defense and deliverance to re-engage the danger with nothing left, because I am going to be there someday. Probably not just once. So is Megan, so are you, so is your spouse, so are my kids, so are your kids. So you need to stand here as well, and you need to wait and see what the inspired psalmist is going to say in this moment, because I do have a feeling it's going to make a difference between a gruesome ending or a happy ending for you. What you do and the advice that you give in this moment has that much weight. So what does the psalmist who staked the all of his hope in God as refuge do when God slams the door of his safe haven in his face and turns him back to the danger with nothing left? What's the difference, dear brother, dear sister, between a horror movie and the gospel story? What's the difference between a nightmare and a sober, waking, living, conscious, abiding hope in the promises of God? In a horror movie or a nightmare, to be rejected at the door of your safe haven is to be abandoned to face the evil alone. Written off, given up, given over to the threat behind you, and you do not stand a chance. No matter how fast you run, the villain always seems to catch you. No matter how well you hide, he will always find you. No matter how loud you scream, no help will come for you. Your only hope is to wake up from the nightmare. But in the gospel, to have the door of safe haven slammed in your face is not to be abandoned and to be turned away from vindication and defense and deliverance to face the evil creeping in on you is not to be given over, but to be invited into something far greater than safe haven now with the unfailing promise, I will be with you. Not only in your preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. So he says, fear not, over and over and over again. I've heard it said so many times. I haven't tracked down the actual data to confirm it, but I've heard that is the most commonly repeated command in the entire Bible. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine. What struck me as so distinct in the gospel is that safe haven, while captured poetically as a place in Psalm 43, is actually a person. So to be rejected is not to be abandoned. And it took me an absurdly long time to write that sentence because it kind of summarizes all the momentum up to this point. So if it makes no sense, if that makes no sense to you, then I should probably just pray now and be dismissed. It does make sense to me, so I won't pray now. We won't dismiss. I think it's important, and I'm going to repeat it in hope that it will make sense to you, because if it doesn't, I don't know what's going to keep you going. I don't know what keeps you going today if that doesn't make sense to you. And I don't know what's going to keep you going from feeling the real, stinging, breathtaking, not as in Grand Canyon beauty, breathtaking, but gut punch, breathtaking rejection at the front door of refuge and just calling it quits. Just crumpling up into a little ball on the front porch and giving up, giving in, or even worse, growing bitter and abandoning hope altogether. So, what struck me as so distinct in the gospel that distinguishes the gospel from a horror movie or a nightmare is that safe haven in the gospel, while it's captured in scripture poetically as a place, I come, I knock, it's a house with a door, I run to it, and I knock, and I knock, and I beg, and I plead, Lord, let me in. So while safe haven is captured poetically at times as a place in the gospel, it is actually a person. So to be rejected at the place of safe haven is not to be rejected by the safe haven himself, because safe haven in the gospel is not a place but a person. Hope that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, then for your sake, I fear what your response will be when life and God's providence forces you to cry, vindicate me. I'm desperate. Defend me. Deliver me. You're the God in whom I take refuge. So why have you slammed the door in my face? Why do you leave me mourning under this oppression instead of rejoicing in your safe haven? You can almost hear in the question itself how easily it could slip into bitterness or giving up, can't you? But that's not the gospel way, because again, safe haven is not a place but a person. And when that person turns us away from the vindication and defense and deliverance we've asked for, even when we've staked everything on it in his name, that rejection is not abandonment, because it is he who rejects that simultaneously keeps the word of his promise to go with us back into the danger and be for us in his person, with the imagery of refuge captures poetically as a place. When you understand that, you won't faint. You won't crumple up in a ball and give up or give in. You won't grow bitter at the sting of rejection, nor will you think your prayers for vindication and defense and deliverance have been wrong or a waste of time. Brothers and sisters, God himself will remain your refuge. And vindication, defense, and deliverance will remain your hope, and rejoicing in his presence will remain your goal. You almost can't read the psalmist's cry of rejection in verse 2 without reflecting back on David's cry of abandonment in Psalm 22, which Jesus himself both verbalized and fulfilled on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So when the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered in our place and entered into our temptations and prevailed over every one of them, may we look to Jesus in his sufferings and remember that my God, why have you forsaken me was not the end of the story, any more than why have you rejected me is the final word of Psalm 43. My God, why have you forsaken me was followed closely by another cry. According to Matthew 27 and verse 50, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' cry of rejection, followed by his cry of steadfast hope in the faithfulness of his Father to be with him and to lead him from death into his presence, is what I think Psalm 43 is holding out to us in life as well in this shadowland, until it's true of us in death as well. And I think it's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And the way his life is manifested in our afflicted, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, suffering flesh, and the way his faithfulness to his promises and to his people continues to be on display is when, instead of laying down and giving up and collapsing and dying on the porch of rejection, we keep crying out that if a place is not our refuge, God in his person is. So if I must turn back and face the danger of this ungodly, unjust, deceitful world, then God be my refuge in it. God, go with me into the danger of it, and through it, Lord, lead me deeper into your presence than I would have been had you just opened the door of safe haven when I was there pounding and pleading and you let me in. It happened for Jesus in death, and he opened the way for its guarantee for us in death. So Jesus rose from the dead, and we will rise, but through what was promised then in Christ is now reality. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 43 is holding out to us in life as well as a shadow of what will be in death. It's why he cries out, "Why have you rejected me?" At the doorstep. And then he doesn't fall or quit or spit at the door and walk away in anger, but he cries out, Lord, if you won't let me in, then Lord, you will go with me out. Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. It is, Lord, you're my refuge. You are. In life and in death, you are my only hope of refuge, and you remain so in safety or in danger. So if you won't let me in, then lead me out by means of your light and your truth, or more simply, Lord, you go before me. Lord, you in your person light my way and keep your promises. I say that because it should seem pretty obvious that when he says your truth in reference to God, it's referring to God keeping his unfailing word. And your light, I think, is referring to God himself, because Psalm 36 and verse 9 is just a few psalms before. It was fresh on my mind when I was working through this psalm. Psalm 36 verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see. We see light in your light. So, Lord, lead me by your light, your person, and your truth. Keep your word. If you turn me away from this safe haven now, Lord, then you'll go with me in the darkness. You'll be my light, and you'll keep your word. Because suddenly, the imagery in Psalm 43 has changed, hasn't it? It's gone from on the run, from ungodly, unjust, deceitful people who've targeted you even in your innocence, and God is your safe house, to the imagery of the ungodly, unjust, deceitful people and world hoping for my fall and your fall, as communicated as the imagery of darkness. It's darkness. So when you're turned away at the door of refuge, you're turned away to, now the psalmist is saying, to the darkness where the danger lies. But God is with you. He hasn't turned you away to abandon you, but to go with you, to go before you as he already has in Christ, but to go before you now, now in this impossible moment of life, to go with you now into the darkness, and in his light you will see light, and you'll be led through the darkness. Where? Where? I've used up all my time this morning, but I wanted this to be my conclusion anyway, because it is an incredible conclusion. Where is he leading me? If I faint not in adversity, if I collapse not and quit not and shake my fists not and spit not, and walk away not when he slams the door of vindication and defense and deliverance on me. So if I keep trusting, if he remains my refuge, him, if he remains my refuge, not vindication as my refuge, not defense as my refuge, not deliverance as my refuge, if my trust remains in him as my refuge, instead of the things I'm asking him for, so that into whatever darkness he sends me, or in the face of whatever danger he leads me, I'm safe. Look at my ultimate destination in life and in death. In life as a taste of what will be, in death in its fullness forever. So in order to feel it, you have to remember where we were just a minute ago in the imagery. We were at the front door. God as refuge, pictured as a safe haven from the pursuing enemy. And we were turned away into the dark forest where the danger is, only to be led through it by God's light and God's truth. But where is he leading me? Look at this. It's verse 3, it's verse 4, and there is unmistakable progression. But look where it begins, not ends, begins. It begins in the wording of a guy, Alec Motyer, wrote this super helpful little companion book that I'm using this year, working through the Psalms. It's called Psalms by the Day. He says it begins at the place. So he says, your holy hill. It's the place God chose for his house. Let them bring me, your light, your truth, through the darkness to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So it's up the hill, to his house. Into his house where? To the altar. Which was the way that God provided to approach him. The ultimate destination, his good and sovereign plan is leading every one of us at all times who stake the all of our hope in him. Up the hill, to his dwelling, to his altar, to who? Him. And in his presence, as Psalm 16 says, there is fullness of joy. Here God himself is our exceeding joy in verse 4. And our joy in fellowship with him is expressed with praise. And brothers and sisters, that praise is not delayed until death, but is true for the psalmist in life now. This is where God is leading you now. In the impossibility of your situation, in your unjust sufferings, trials and temptations, it's where he's leading you now. To think more of him, to enjoy more of him than the benefits he's promised to provide, so that your hope is in life and death, in safety and in danger, in him alone. And so that your joy is full, not just when he opens the door and lets you in, but slams it shut and leads you himself through the darkness. Up the hill, to the house, to the altar, where he's promised himself in person to commune with you more deeply than if he would have just opened the door to the safe haven way back when and let you in. So, after two psalms of asking the same question, in Psalm 42 twice, and here at the end of Psalm 43, he asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He resoundingly, convincingly drives us out of despair, away from despair, out of turmoil, away from turmoil, to hope and praise, because God himself is our refuge and our salvation. So don't panic. Don't panic, but don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're there. Don't panic, don't be surprised, but do take refuge. And may you be led in life and in death into his presence. And may your communion there in his presence always be sweet. And may your joy always be full. And may we join our hearts in prayer to God. Father, not because of anything that I said, but because it is true. Your words are life-giving. You have the words of eternal life. Make them to be such for your people who are either sinning or suffering. Who are living in a nightmare that they can't seem to wake up from. A horror movie where there seems no hope. Oh, Father, from your word, help us be reassured that the villain has been struck down, conquered, defeated once and for all. And you will conquer him. Again and again and again for us in life, just like you did by death and in your resurrection, until he is vanquished forever in the lake of fire. Our God, may you remain our refuge. You've gone before us in Christ. Go before us now in the impossibility of the moment. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.